You may have your seats. Tonight we begin, as we've mentioned a couple times, our series called Silent Sins, Pursuing Holiness in Light of Our Lack. Silent Sins, Pursuing Holiness in Light of Our Lack. As we begin our series, I want you to consider a phrase that many of you have heard and many of you have used before, and it's this: it's not a bug, it's a feature. It's not a bug, it's a feature. It's not a bug, it's a feature. It's a phrase you might use if you're a gamer and you find your favorite Easter egg that's been baked into the ecosystem. It's a phrase you might use as you look at the results of your coding midterm and you realize it's a bug, not a feature. It's a phrase you might use as you justify your existence in blue or green and figure out why your phone acts the way it does, because it's a bug. But it's not a bug, it's a feature. It's a phrase we use, it's slightly detached and slightly humorous. It's an explanation as to why there's some kind of unexpected behavior that is now considered a feature. In fact, industry professionals like to call these undocumented features to make it sound a little more okay. Undocumented features are how we think about sin in our day and age. Our topic for tonight is the sin of anger. And just even within psychology and the related fields, anger has been explained away as not a bug, but a feature of human beings. It's a personality disorder of kinds. Just get a load of a few of the names of these disorders that psychologists and health professionals use to identify patterns of anger and impatience and bitterness in our lives. There's disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. In others, it's a rough name, but intermittent explosive disorder. In children, it's called oppositional defiant disorder. Anger has become institutionalized. It's normalized. In fact, you can't flip on the TV or look at the news without being baited into the societal rage that we're all expected to have over the same things in exactly the same way based on the headlines. Tonight, whether you consider yourself an angry person or not, I want to convince you it is worth your attention and examination as you sit there tonight to think about what anger is, why it is so opposed to God, and why we must pursue holiness instead of sitting in our anger. See, because anger, like so many sins, is considered not a bug, but a feature. The anger, like so many of our sins, simmers beneath the surface. We underestimate how we feel. We minimize how we think. We think relatively about our anger and about our sin because it's not worse than the guy on the other side of the aisle. Or it's not like my roommate, at least. And so we begin to justify how we feel and how we act and how we speak, because it's all relative. And if, after all, at least in our society's thinking, it's not a sin, it's a disorder. It's not a sin, it's just a slip up. It's not a sin, it's just how I feel. It's not a sin, it's how I'm wired, I can't help it. It's not a sin, because it's not my fault. These are the very thoughts I hope to bring us to account for in this series. both with anger and with for others. That's why it's called silent sins. About 60 times in the New Testament, Christians are called saints. You've heard the term before. Certain parts of the broader Christianity use the word saint to talk about someone they know is in heaven or they're sure is in heaven. Other parts of Christianity, more like ours, talk about saints just simply as people we believe to be Christians. People here and people who have gone on before us. The word saint is the word holy. It's holy ones. It's people who are set apart for God. It's people who are separated from the world, set apart for God's use. We're saints. We're set apart from sin for God's use. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, is literally called out ones. Those who are called out from the world to then gather and assemble regularly to be God's own possession, to be His church. And so tonight and over the next couple of weeks, I want to look at this series, Silent Sins. And I don't want this series to just make you feel bad about how you live. I want this series to be an impetus for you to think about how you live and to be inspired, to be spurred on to live a holy life, to pursue holiness in light of your lack. As we begin this series, I want to take a good hard look at our sin. And as we begin, I want to give you four reasons for this series. I just want to lay them out to give you reasoning and grounding for our series. There's four reasons why we need this series. One, to grow our awareness of our sin. To grow our awareness of our sin. When's the last time you looked into the pitch black darkness? Maybe you thought it was a good idea on that camping trip. When it was just stars up and you turned your flashlight off and you felt the awe of complete darkness. Most of us know how that feels. I want this series to have that effect on our lives, to look at the ugliness of sin and to realize just how bad it is, just how evil sin is. Because we've gotten desensitized to our sin. The way Ralph Venning puts it, he says, it's the sinfulness of sin. That's what we need to consider. Tim Peters turned me on to this quote. Thomas Manton, a famous Puritan, he says, until we understand the evil of sin sufficiently, we do not think of it worthy of a tear or one hearty sigh. But when the understanding is once opened, the heart is deeply affected. Grace on Campus, I wonder if when you think about your sin, even now as a Christian redeemed by the grace of God, if you think of your sin is as grievous as it really is against a holy God. That the one who gave you in Christ free and full salvation, that the moments that you live against Him are really as bad as they are. Because that's what the Bible tells us. And that's why the Bible calls us to holiness. I want us to understand how to think about our sin, yes, in concept, yes, in construct, yes, theologically, but I want us to see also personally and individually just how deep and how prevalent sin is in each of our lives. You see, in order to grow, we need to know where the weeds are in our lives. If you are not a Christian tonight, this series, I hope it doesn't scare you, but I hope it's an honest reality that we can put before you and that you keep coming back to hear about these different sins and how Christians think about it. But the main thing I want you to realize from tonight, and if you come back and are with us, is I want you to see your desperate need for a Savior. I want you to see just how dark the pitch black darkness is of your life, that as many lights as you try to shine with a career and your studies, and with a full life, you cannot solve the own darkness of your soul apart from Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. For the rest of us, if you're a Christian, I want this series to inform your conscience, to take what has been in your life institutionalized, normalized, made acceptable in your own sight, and I want you to be able to instead identify humbly, carefully, and rightly when you are in sin. And I want you to think about it well. A second reason why we need this series is we need to highlight God's amazing grace. To highlight God's amazing grace. You see, friends, the darker the night, the brighter the light. When we gaze into the greatness of God's grace, we will be able to see it more brightly if we have seen more of our sin, if we have seen more of our need this quarter, the more we'll see the sweetness of each drink from the fountain of grace. I love this song, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. There might be a week or a few that hurt quite a bit as we talk about our sin. And I want this series, more than the hurt that might happen, more than the conviction and stillness of soul that will happen, I want you to gaze upon the greatness of God's amazing grace. And I want it to be brighter than ever before because of this series. Here's a third reason for this series. We need to learn about repentance. We need to learn about repentance. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to talk to you again. I want this series to prompt for you a decision. I want this series for you to see that if you cannot solve your own darkness of your soul, that your sin is so overwhelmingly deep and you cannot climb your way out of that hole, I want you to see at the same time that the way to fullness of life, the way God has designed it, is that you would repent, that you would turn from living for yourself fully and finally, and maybe for the first time, place your faith in Christ. That's the only way to know God. That's what repentance would be. It would be to turn from living for yourself, to acknowledge how you're living selfishly, and to turn from that life of sin and to turn to God, the very one who gives us this truth. That's how you would learn about repentance if you do not yet know Christ. For the rest of you, if you are a Christian, I want this series to teach you about repentance. I want this series to teach you that repentance for the Christian is a continual and ongoing part of your life. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, the Christian life is a life of daily repentance. What that means is our awareness of our sin doesn't stop with feeling bad or feeling down or even feeling convicted. What it takes for us as Christians is to take that sin in hand and bring it to the foot of the cross. I'm convinced so many times because of the experience of my own life, as Christians, we like to think about our sin until that feeling goes away. All it takes is to go to sleep, or all it takes is to have our attention diverted to something else. And we've not adequately dealt with our sin. Take advantage of the fact that we've been fully and freely forgiven and not thought about the fact that we need to acknowledge our sin before our Creator and seek the forgiveness that is already ours. The fourth reason we need this series, and it's to grow in holiness. to grow in holiness. It's something I've mentioned already. But we will see over and over in this series that sin, silent or not, is counterintuitive to God. Sin is diametrically opposed to who God is, what he has said in his word, and how he has designed life to be. And so we need to see that if we are living okay with sin as a roommate, that instead we ought to eliminate that and to grow in holiness. I think in a ministry like ours that embraces the grace of God and understands forgiveness and sees the freedom that we have in Christ, we have a tendency to have a gut instinct against holiness. We tend to see people who want to live upright lives as legalistic or overly religious. But friend, it is not opposition to grace to pursue holiness in your life. In fact, the Bible tells us it is exactly what God wants for you. There is a holiness without which no one will see God. Holiness is the fruit of a life that has indeed truly been transformed by God. And so I hope this series would be an encouragement to you to pursue holiness. Because a holy life that seeks to earn favor with God is indeed worthless, but good works and a holy life, rightly ordered, find favor in God's sight. Because it's how God has designed life to be like in Him. I've been reading a book called Rediscovering Holiness by J.I. Packer. Here's what he says. He says, modern Christians egg each other on to testify that where once we were blind, deaf, and indeed dead so far as God was concerned, now through Christ we have been brought to life, radically transformed and blessed with spiritual health. Thank God there is real truth in that. But then he says this, but spiritual health means being holy and whole. To the extent that we fall short of being holy and whole, we are not fully healthy either. We need to realize that the spiritual health we testify to is only partial and relative, a matter of being less sick and less incapacitated now than we were before. Measured by the absolute standard of spiritual health that we see in Jesus Christ, we are all of us no more, just as we are no less, than invalids in the process of being cured. The old saying that the church is God's hospital remains true. And then later he goes on to say this, in the same way, Christians today can imagine themselves to be strong, healthy, and holy when in fact they are actually weak, sick, and sinful in ways that are noticeable not just to their heavenly Father, but also to their fellow believers. Pride and complacency, however, blind us to this reality. We decline to be told when we are slipping, thinking we stand. We set ourselves up to fall. And predictably, alas, we do fall. Friends, I hope these four motivations are enough for you to think much of what's going to happen for as we look to God's word in this series. And I'm excited because I'm excited that this will hurt a little bit, but the grace of God in Christ will be the balm for our souls that will allow us to grow greatly in holiness this next month. So let's look at the first of these silent sins tonight. Let's grow in our awareness of sin. Let's highlight God's amazing grace. Let's learn about repentance, and let's grow in holiness as we look at the sin of anger. The sin of anger. Let's look at that in three headings. As you turn to James chapter 1, tonight we'll jump around in God's word a little bit. So be ready to flip your Bible reading plan, folks. You're ready for this. But start in James chapter 1. We'll look at this topic of the sin of anger in three headings. Look at James 1, beginning in verse 19. Let me read that, a couple of verses, and then I'll give you the first heading. James 1, beginning in verse 19. James writes this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Verse 20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Let's look at verse 20, especially in this first section. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Our first heading is understanding the heart of anger. Understanding the heart of anger. First, as we look at the sin of anger, we need to understand what exactly it is at the core, how it works, what exactly it does in our hearts. Understanding the heart of anger. We can begin with a few definitions just for fun. If you were to look at your favorite dictionary, you'd find you'd find definitions like this. Excuse me. "A strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility." Another, my favorite dictionary, Merriam-Webster, says a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of antagonism. An overtly interpersonal aspect there. If you look at a thesaurus and you look at some synonyms for anger, you would find words like rage or fury, outrage, indignation, wrath, and then maybe more mildly, irritation or resentment. And again, hostility. Now, perhaps even more telling, and I don't know if you've ever defined words this way, but is to look at antonyms, opposite words. Perhaps more telling here, pleasure, delight, patience, calmness, forbearance. Those are definitions and synonyms and antonyms now for anger. And so if I asked any of you, you'd be able to define it similarly, I'm sure. Most of us, though, think of anger as an emotion. We know how anger feels. We know the rise in our hearts and the rise, maybe even literally in temperature. We know the beating heart and the racing of our minds. And even now, you might not think about your own anger very accurately, but now that I say those symptoms, you might realize you're more angry sometimes than you think. A lot of us, when we think of anger, we think of cartoon characters. You think of Inside Out, that fiery red character whose top goes into flames and wears a nice little suit. You might think of Squidward or Oscar the Grouch, just famous, angry little guys. Tonight, it's important for us to not just characterize anger or know how it feels, but to understand what it is biblically and how it works. That we need to pop the hood and understand the very heart of anger. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, there's 8 or so words in Hebrew that denote anger. The most interesting of them is the word for nose or nostrils. It's the flaring of the nostrils. Think of a war horse. angry and ready to go. In the New Testament, there's just two Greek words, and these two New Testament words are similar, but one refers to a more settled wrath, a position that God has against something often, and the other refers to a more explosive outburst, the kind of anger that we might be used to when we think of anger. I popped the word anger into my nerdy Bible program that has AI in it, and it said this: anger is a strong feeling of displeasure. And we've got that part already, right? But it adds on, aroused by a wrong, whether real or perceived. A strong feeling of displeasure aroused by a wrong. And that wrong is either real or perceived. Christian counselor, the late David Pallison, calls anger this: a complex human response to perceived wrongs. You see, the concept of anger we're talking about isn't just an emotion. It involves emotion, yes, but at its heart, anger is a response that evaluates and responds to what you perceive as unsatisfactory or unagreeable or incorrect in your circumstances. It's your displeasure over what you think is wrong, and what you think is wrong could be real or imaginary. But what you think is wrong could be defined by you, or it could be defined by God, or it could be defined by your ideals and what you think that you think. To unpack this a little more, let's look at a rather unlikely angle. Let's look first at the anger of God. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we could go to a number of different passages to see this, but let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's just see a few different instances of God's anger to understand the very heart of anger as a whole. 1 Kings 11, look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Here, God's anger is against Solomon because Solomon turns away from God. His heart is turned away from the Lord here, and God responds in anger. Turn over to 2 Kings 17. I wish we could camp out in these passages and look more at the context, but we just need to grasp the principle of God being angry and see what it is. 2 Kings 17, look at verse 14. But they would not listen, but they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And verse 15 and on refers to the different sins that they commit. And look at verse 17, perhaps the worst, most egregious sin of all. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then look at verse 17, the end there, provoking him to anger. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. We could go on and consider other Old Testament examples of God's anger. We could also go to the New Testament. One instance you probably think of the life of Jesus is when he overturned tables in the temple, cleansing the temple of money changers and animal sellers. We can look at Mark 3, verse 5, where Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and they don't answer his question. They ignore his question. Turn to Mark 3 there. You don't have to, but I will, so you can see just what it is that Jesus responds with. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Friends, what I want you to see as we look at these examples in God in the Old Testament and in the life of Jesus, we could look at so many more, but I want you to see very clearly, whenever God is angry, it is always righteous. Whenever God is angry, it is always because what is wrong is actually wrong. When God is angry, it is always justified. When God is angry, the perceived wrong is indeed wrong. God's displeasure against sin, evil, injustice, stubbornness here, it is always perfect, holy displeasure. And I want you to see, too, here, that the heart of righteous anger, whether it's God's or it's ours, the heart of righteous anger is fixed on righteousness. It's not situational. It's fixed on what God would want. And that's why James 1:20, the verse we started with, says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And I would say, conversely, the anger of God does produce the righteousness of God. That's what we see here. That's what we see in 1 and 2 Kings. When God is angry, it is always righteous anger. He is always angered by something that is truly and actually wrong according to the only standard that matters, and that's His. We could talk about at length how Scripture leaves us room for us as humans to have a similar righteous anger. We could look at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In fact, turn there with me, Ephesians 4, so you can see it for yourselves, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Paul writes there, "Be angry," that's a command, "and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." You see, Paul is giving room, license here for anger that is rooted firmly in righteousness. That's what this whole part of chapter 4 is. It's living righteously, zealous for God's ways. And he's saying, when you see something off, be angry. Get worked up about it, because what's not pleasing to God needs to turn and be pleasing to God. But he's saying, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and don't be angry for too long. There's license here. I get it. There can be righteous anger. And yet, tonight, for our purposes, I would contend, even when we are right, even when we are dialed in on something concerning God's righteousness and maybe something that's wrong with the world or the way that it's going, often we are self-righteous about it. Often, we are not practicing self-control in our anger about it. And we think that typing out a post on social media is how we slow ourselves down, but as our hearts rage against our fellow man. Even when we are right about something, we are often not patient and trusting in God in the same and maybe overwhelming measure as our anger is. We rush to judgment and want to right the wrongs that we see. Or as this passage points out, Ephesians 4, we are angry for far too long about one small thing on God's radar. That's why James 1, again, says, "Be slow to anger." We should be slow to justify our anger as righteous anger. More often, our righteous indignation about great evil or injustice should, in humility, translate not to anger, but to soberness, sadness, that we should wait patiently on the Lord to work. And so, righteous anger aside, I want to consider now, as you and I know, most times when we're angry, it's not because we're being zealous for God's glory in some way. I want to focus in tonight on the sin of anger, because most times your sin and my sin in being angry is situational. It's fleshly. It's selfish. It's unrighteous. Our anger is most times sinful. And James 1:20 again says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And it wouldn't take more than for each of us to think about the last time we were angry to agree with that. That anger does not produce the righteousness of God. This silent sin of anger is this prideful, emotional insistence on your own way, your opinion, your viewpoint, your judgment of something. And your anger expects and insists on what it thinks is right and at a pace that it thinks is right. You see, anger says, "I know better than anyone else. In fact, I might know better than God." The anger says, "The way that I'm thinking is right, and there really aren't many other options because I've considered them all." The anger says, "Not only am I right, it's the way things should be right now." Anger says, "If God isn't going to make that happen, I'm going to make that happen." The anger says, "I know what I see, and I've seen enough. I have the right to feel this way, to say this thing, and to say it in the way that I want to." David Pallison, that Christian counselor I mentioned earlier, calls anger simply playing God. Playing God. You see, tonight, whether you are overtly and obviously an angry person, or you think yourself calm and nobody would suspect what is simmering in your heart constantly, maybe you think, even right now, this instant, "I don't struggle with this." I would contend that there are differences in how we might express our anger. There might be differences in what aspect of anger is prevalent in your life or what is particularly ensnaring for you. But we all have the same root of anger, the same insistence and entitledness to our ways and to our thinking. We all think more often than not that we're right. That's the heart of anger. Consider for a moment the other sins that anger is rooted in, the sins that the Bible would identify as cousins to anger or close relatives to anger. Now think of pride. You see, pride says, "I know I'm right. I know maybe even better than God," and it would lead potentially to anger. I think of impatience, that you see the right thing and you think the right thing and you speak up and maybe things even start to go that way, but that's not good enough because it needs to happen sooner. It needs to happen now. Our impatience gets the best of us and turns to anger. We looked at Hebrews in chapter 12. It talked about bitterness, that root of bitterness. There are some of us whose long-standing difficulty is understanding why God has wired you the way He's wired you, or why God has brought the health trial he has to your family member, or why you are the way you are. And there's bitterness, and there's a slow burning, slow simmering anger in your soul that does not lash out, that does not explode, that is not obvious, but that can boil over in your worst moments all by yourself. Think of another cousin of anger, discontentment, or jealousy. That kind of rage that looks up somebody else or looks at something ideally and wants it for itself. That's a sin we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Hopefully seeing all of this and thinking about all of this exposes your heart as you think about what aspect of anger might be in your heart, or one of these roots of anger that might be in your heart. And it might sting a little bit, but I think that's the sort of Neosporin on the wound before it heals. I think that's why we first need to have understood the heart of anger. So that was understanding the heart of anger. I have a second heading, and it's quick. It's unpacking the antidote to anger. Unpacking the antidote to anger. Friends, our response tonight, and our response every night for the next couple of weeks, every Friday night, needs to instantly be to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Exposing these sins that we'll talk about means nothing if it doesn't point us to Christ and Christ alone. This is not about just doing better. This is not just tonight about being less angry of a person, although we'll talk about that. This is about seeing what anger or roots of anger might be in your life and embracing the righteousness of Christ in light of it. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 helps us to understand how the gospel relates to our anger. If anger is a displeasure to some kind of wrong that we perceive, some kind of impatience about the way things are right now, we need to take just one look at the perfect patience of the God who has every right to be angry with us for our sin. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has every right to be angry with us. As a holy God, we've displeased him in multiple ways, anger probably being one of them for most of us, and then sins that you and I would in our minds shudder at the thought of because we might consider them far worse or far deeper or far more prevalent. And yet, God is patient. God is patient with us all. When we are a people who cannot wait to see the world be the way that we think it should be, we are so impatient and angry about our situations or about the way the world turns. And yet God is perfectly patient. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. Here's the kicker, friends. It's not just that he is patient, that he is slow to anger against our sin. He is. He's been patient. He's been slow to anger. The kicker is that he is also the one who mercifully and graciously provided the way for us to be in right relationship with him. He didn't just wait on us to pay for our own sins. He sent his son to pay the ultimate price. That's the beauty of grace that we need to see as we see the depth of our sin. He gave his son Jesus, and so all of our sin, even the worst outbursts of anger, even the silent judgments only he knows about, even the secret anger that simmers under the surface in your soul, it can all be forgiven because of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is the only antidote to anger. If you're not saved tonight, the only way out of the life that you have where you might find yourself constantly with a short fuse, or you might find the way of thinking that I've talked about common to your life, thinking about the way you see the world and you thinking that's always right. The only way out of that kind of existence is to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. So I invite you tonight, if you don't know Jesus, you've heard already a couple of times, but again, the only way is through Jesus Christ. If you're saved tonight, what it looks like, what it means to look at the antidote to anger in the gospel is to see that this fountain of living water that is grace in Christ is that which you must return again and again to. When you feel your heart rise in anger, when you begin to think about the world in a self-centered kind of a way, in an impatient kind of a way, return to this antidote. Return to the fount of living water that is grace in Christ. Finally, tonight, we need to look at a third heading. It's this: uprooting the sin of anger. Uprooting the sin of anger. I don't know if you've ever seen a sports fight. There's compilations all over YouTube if you like. And I'm not talking about real kinds like in hockey. I'm talking about, like, I love baseball. It's my favorite sport. I'm talking about baseball fights. I'm talking about basketball fights. The kind of fights where there's two guys who have been bumping each other all game, and when it comes time for the actual fight, they need seven guys to hold them back. It's not actually a fight. It's wailing and flailing their arms. It's fake. How we need to uproot the sin of anger is we need to be real about this. This is not just about calming down and breathing deep and counting to 10. We need a real strategy. We need to really be in the fight against the sin of anger. We need a biblical approach. A verse that I loved from our Bible reading this week was Genesis 4:7. And it was God's warning against sin. He says this: "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." So for the remainder of our time, just these few minutes, I want to give you an approach, a biblical approach, to do well with the sin of anger. Here's three basic steps for uprooting the sin of anger. And here's the first: repent before God. Repent before God. You've heard me talk about the word repent or repentance several times already tonight, but it means, by basic definition, to turn or to change your mind about something. You need to decide about the sin of anger that your course of thinking, your way of behaving and responding to wrongs that you perceive, that approach, that way of thinking is wrong before God. That you need to turn from that, not just because you see it's destructive, not just because you see that it's been unproductive, or not because that's how you feel, but because you realize this sin is against God. The Bible tells us that all sin is ultimately against God. That's what the psalmist David says in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, God, only have I sinned." He was talking about his great sin against Bathsheba, and multiple people in that situation were sinned against. But David's laser focus in that instance is how his sin ultimately and mostly was against God himself. Repent before God if the sin of anger is in your heart. Here's what Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon writes for Christmas Day, December 25th. And it's a prayer, it's a beckoning to repentance before God. Spurgeon writes this, "Come, believer, in what have you sinned today? Now, have you been forgetful of your high calling? Have you been even as others in idle words and loose speeches? Then confess the sin and fly to the sacrifice. The sacrifice sanctifies. The precious blood of the Lamb slain removes the guilt and purges away the defilement of our sins of ignorance and carelessness. This is the best ending of a day to wash anew in the cleansing fountain. Believer, come to this sacrifice continually. If it be so good tonight, it is good every night. To live at the altar is the privilege of the royal priesthood. To them, sin, great as it is nevertheless no cause for despair, since they draw near yet again to the sin-atoning victim, and their conscience is purged from dead works." Friends, if you are convicted tonight of the sin of anger in your hearts, repent before God and embrace Jesus. A second step in how to do well with this sin of anger is this: put off anger and put on godly thinking and living. Put off anger and put on godly thinking and living. Turn with me very quickly to Ephesians 4 again, and we need to look at verses 31 and 32. They say this: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Multiple anger words in that sentence. And we are to put them away from us. And then verse 32 says this: "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." What we see here is a biblical pattern for how to deal with sin. It's not just to put sin out of your life. It's to put on something else. It's to, yes, cast aside anger, but it's to put on or clothe yourself with righteousness. That's verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." You see, we put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. We get rid of those. But we put on, we clothe ourselves with kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness. That's the same pattern we see in Colossians chapter 3. It's not a verse that we can, a set of verses we can look at tonight, but we'll probably next week. Colossians 3 is a similar way of thinking. Put off sin and put on righteousness. You see, friends, we need to put off anger in its roots, its relatives, the bitterness and impatience that we talked about, the discontentment that we talked about, but we also need to put on some things. We need to put on self-control. We need to put on self-control for our thinking. We need to sometimes stop ourselves from overthinking and overanalyzing and simply submit something to God and just get it under control. We need to put on patience. We need to grow in our humility and patience. You see, sometimes you may be right about something, but not right in your expectation of God's timing about something. And so if you grow in your patience, you'll grow in being able to put off anger. We need to grow in our tender-heartedness, not being hard-hearted or bitter or jaded or cynical, the ways that the world would say to deal with issues that you don't like, but instead to be sensitive, empathetic, understanding, having a perspective that all around you, even the ones that are doing things that are making you mad, that all are made in the image of God, and that situations are usually more complex and difficult than you're willing to imagine. We need to put on peace. We need to rest in our peace with God that we have, and we need to pursue actively the peace that we can have with others. But we need to put on also gratitude. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we realize everything we have is from God, then we'll realize no situation that we're in, no wrong that we perceive, nothing can cause us to be ungrateful for the life that we have in Christ. We have been given way too much to act selfish, angry, and ungrateful. There's a final thing that we need to do well with the sin of anger. But we've talked already about repenting before God and then putting off anger and putting on godly thinking and living. And finally, and maybe most holistically and most helpfully, we need to trust God with everything. Trust God with everything. Let's look back at the key passage we started with, James 1:20. And that passage tells us about a couple of other things. Look at verse 18 of that same chapter. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1 shows us that integral to uprooting anger in our lives is beginning to perceive the world, not just in the way that we want to, but perceiving the world in the way that God wants us to. He has saved us by his word. And so we ought to become doers of his word. We ought to submit ourselves to what he wants for our lives. We ought to live in a way that sees things the way that God sees them, not just the way that we instinctually see them. If anger is this fundamental pride, this distrust of what God is doing, this impatience with how things are going, we need to remind ourselves regularly of the truth of who God is, how he works. We need to remind ourselves of the unexpected, undeserved grace we find in the gospel, and how if that were up to us, we would have no peace with God. We need to be more and more convinced of God and his truth and his design for life. Because friends, having a perspective more like God's will help us to be slow to anger, slow to think that we're right about something, and instead quick to trust God and his word. We need to, as this passage says, humbly receive the implanted word and become doers of it. We need to have received his word, submit to it, and become a doer of it. You see, if God has said he is working, if God has said we should be patient, if God has asked us to trust him, if God has asked us to be at peace with others so far as it depends on you, then we ought to do it. We ought to take him at his word. And we ought to fervently grow to be in a place where we can lay aside the anger that rises within us when situations come that we don't like. And instead, in humility and trust, do what he has called us to do. Here's what Jerry Bridges says, and I'll end with this. He says, to dissolve our sinful emotions, we must believe that God is absolutely sovereign in all the affairs of our lives, both the good and the bad, and that all the words and actions of other people that tempt us to anger are somehow included in his wise and good purposes to make us more like Jesus, we must realize that any given situation that tempts us to anger can drive us either to sinful anger or to Christ and his sanctifying power. Friends, we have to believe that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We have to believe and be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And if you know that and you're sure of that, any situation that comes your way that causes a rise in your heart will not be able to shake you and make you angry. So, Christian, saint, holy one, put off sinful anger. And when situations arise that tempt you to anger, instead respond in faith. Put on patience, tender-heartedness, trust, peace, and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is all sufficient. And it has shown us tonight the sinful anger that is in our hearts so often, and how that is antithetical to who you are, the patient God, and how when you are angry, it is always justified. But for us as humans, as creatures, rarely is our anger justified. So Father, we pray a prayer of honesty and confession. And I pray, God, that for those of us who are particularly prone to this sin, that you would expose it in our hearts, that you would help us to be honest tonight with you and maybe with somebody else. But God, more important than that, that we would not stay in that mode or be okay with that pattern of life. God, help us by your Spirit to grow in holiness in light of our lack. We've seen our lack tonight, and so God, we ask your help, your strength, your grace. And we ask that there would be others around us in this ministry that would help us in this endeavor to pursue holiness, without which none of us will see you, O Lord. And so, Father, help us, we ask. And as we respond in song, thank you for receiving our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.